Now, I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. And because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defence of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and God's provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I'm to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labour for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far, but it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain, and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your boasting in Christ Jesus will abound on account of me.
Thanks, Christine. Well, we're going to make our way through that passage. We're just going to look at the first half of it today through verses 12 to 18. If you don't own a Bible, do feel free to take the one that you've got in your hands now as our gift to you. We'd be delighted for you to do that. If it's looking a bit scruffy, just take one that looks a bit nicer and neater nearby to you. We've been making our way through this book of Philippians over this term. This is our third sermon looking at the book. And we've been seeing the big themes of maturity, relationships together, and joy. And we're going to see some more of that today as we look at verses 12 to 18. Let me pray briefly before we do that. Let's pray. Father, thank you that as we come this morning, you know our hearts and lives, our situations, our circumstances. And thank you that, Father, you speak to us knowing that and calling us in the middle of those things to be able to see you and to trust you. And Father, I pray for those who are walking in this morning and perhaps too comfortable that you would disturb them. For those of us who are disturbed already, that you would provide comfort. And for all of us, you would do us good as we get to see more of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. I wonder, as you think about your life this morning, what one thing would you really like to change about your circumstances? One thing that you would change to make life better? The live-action Disney version of Aladdin is soon to hit the cinemas, if it hasn't done already. And most of us know the deal with Aladdin. You find a magic lamp, out pops a genie, and he gives you three wishes. Now, there's always rules when it comes to genies and magic lamps. You know you can't wish for more wishes, that kind of stuff. But suppose we'd found a more modest magic lamp today, with a genie who wasn't really up to scratch, but a genie who was at least able to change one thing about your circumstances, your situation. I wonder what that would be. Would it be for the little ankle biter to sleep through the night? I'm sure for some of the new parents in the room, maybe for Tom and Lydia, they would settle for that, for Rupert to sleep through the night. Would it be for all your exams to be done and finished, for the dissertation to be handed in, for all your revision to have been completed, or for exams to go all together? would it be to change your housemate? Or at least for them to be a bit more easygoing? Or for your relationship to be what it was 6 months ago? Perhaps you'd wish for a lodger to move in so you weren't so financially stretched. Would it be for your parents to just chill out a little bit more? Whether you're a teenager here or whether you're older in life, would that be where you're at? To be less restrictive about what they let you do? Or maybe for your parents to get back together, even though they've been separated or divorced now for some time. Would it be for your child to not have dyslexia? Or for your back pain to go? Or for your surgery date to finally come through? Or better still, to need no surgery at all? Would it be for no more struggles with anxiety or depression? Would it be to change jobs, perhaps, or to change the team you work with, or change your hours? Would it be for your neighbours to put up their house for sale and finally move away, or perhaps for the sale that is currently going on to fall through so they stay? Would it be to find somebody to spend the rest of your life with? I wonder what it would be for you today. What would be on your wish list? What would you change? Melissa Kruger, in her book on Philippians, says this: often I believe if it were up to me, I'd have joy. If I could be in charge and have free rein to choose what I want my life to look like, surely I'd be able to rejoice. And I don't think she's alone in that. Many of us think that our circumstances are the main barrier to joy in our lives. Situations we're experiencing that where we think joy is just not a realistic prospect for us. If we could change things, if we could have access to that genie, then life would be better. Then life would be happier. Then we'd have more joy. Well, this book of Philippians is written by a guy called Paul, who was one of the first disciples of Jesus Christ. And his task was to take the good news of Jesus across the known world at that time. But he would not have chosen the situation he finds himself in as he writes this letter. Paul had been busy in Christian work over the years in many different cities, and his ambition had always been to go to the centre of the known world, to Rome. He was writing in the first century AD when the Roman Empire was dominant, and scholars say, well, as he writes this letter, he has made it to Rome. That's where most people agree he's writing from, but he's not there in the circumstances he would naturally be himself. He's there in prison. So instead of preaching about Jesus across the city, he's confined to a prison cell. He finds himself in chains, as he says there in verse 13 and 14. And it begs the question for us from this passage: how do we deal with circumstances that are not what we choose for ourselves, which look to be frustrating God's purpose in our lives, circumstances that make joy seem like an impossibility, when we just feel like we're in chains? Well, let's see how Paul found joy even in his prison cell. Three reasons Paul had for joy despite the chains he had. And the first is this: there was joy despite chains because new people were hearing about Jesus. New people were hearing about Jesus. If you look down at verse 12, the end of that first column, Paul says this: now I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what's happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. The Philippian Christians he's writing to, they know he's in prison, and Paul writes to them not to put their mind at rest and say, look, don't worry about it, I'm coping okay, prison's not so bad after all. He says, no, what has happened to me, my imprisonment is serving the advance of the gospel. Guys, there's really good things happening out of me being in chains. Because I'm in prison in this very situation that I wouldn't have chosen for myself, God is doing something good. And here's part of what that good was. Paul used his chains to get the gospel to new people. Somebody has written that Paul would have been fastened in chains, probably extended handcuffs, about 3 feet long. And those chains would have been attached to his wrists. He'd have worn them all the time. They'd have restricted his movement. And he was also chained to a Roman guard constantly. So day and night, he was no more than 3 feet away from a Roman guard. Those guards would be on four-hour shifts. They would change regularly. That's his situation. That's what he was coping with. But here's the way one writer puts it. They said, well, he is chained to them, but they are also chained to him. Paul couldn't escape from them, but they could not escape from his witness to Christ. He had a new congregation with every shift that went through. And what Paul says is that amongst this entire palace guard, verse 13, the kind of MI5 of Rome, about 9,000 of them in total, it was clear that he was in chains for Christ. Across that palace guard, they knew that he was Christ's man, that they understood his imprisonment was due to his allegiance to Jesus. And I guess that was probably because every day Paul kept telling his current guard that that was the case. He had a captive audience there, a guard who couldn't go anywhere for 4 hours. And as we read the life story of Paul, we find that Paul was an action man, always taking opportunity, and Paul made the most of it. Paul spoke constantly to the guards, and I imagine that filtered around all of these 9,000. Now, I don't think we can press the text here to say, well, they actually became Christians, they became followers of Jesus themselves, although he does talk about disciples, Christians in Caesar's household later in the letter. But Paul's tough situation became God's opportunity to reach perhaps the most unlikely group in the entire Roman Empire, the palace guard. So yes, it was tough for Paul. Yes, he was chained up. But his suffering wasn't even just to discipline him or refine him or do good to him. It was opportunity for the good news, the gospel, to spread to this most unlikely group. So let me draw a couple of implications about that for us. That means the Lord has placed you and I exactly where we are today. Exactly where we are, and there are no mistakes with that. God didn't wake up this morning and think, well, how on earth did they end up in that situation? How has that been the result of what's happened? I think I've dropped the ball a bit with their situation. They really shouldn't be working there. They really shouldn't be at that university. They should be doing a different course. I didn't think they would end up marrying that person, or I never meant their health to go downhill in the way it has done. One writer has said that Christians are never in the grip of blind forces like fortune or luck or fate, but all that happens to them is divinely planned. And one of God's great plans is using our circumstances to bring the good news to other people. If you're a Christian here today, just think about that. Maybe you can see that in your own life. Even when you felt chained, restricted, not where you wanted to be, how God used that in the lives of others. Perhaps you can look back and remember a time in a hospital ward recovering, and God used that as others heard you praying with a visitor from a church maybe who came to see you. Maybe it was at a time when you went through the stress of unemployment. You were several months out of work. You didn't know what you were going to be doing, but friends continued to see you trusting God, and they realized that your identity wasn't just wrapped up in your job, but it was about your relationship with Jesus. Maybe it was just when your car broke down recently on the A52 and you had an unexpected opportunity to share a few words of testimony with the guy from the AA when he showed up. I don't know what it was. But do we believe that God orders our circumstances, the ones we'd happily choose and the ones we'd hear about Jesus? Paul knew that his chains were no barrier to the gospel getting out. In fact, his chains were the very way that it happened. It was the very means for it to happen. And actually, the Philippians, the people he's writing to, understood that as well. So I wonder if when verse 12 and verse 13 were read, as the Philippians heard this, I wonder if they all turned to look at one person in the congregation. The one person in the congregation who was the jailer. Now, I don't know whether he was still the jailer or whether he used that experience after becoming a Christian to go off and do security somewhere or a bodyguard or whatever he did. But in Acts 16, we read that one of the converts in this church was a jailer. And so they all looked around at him and thought, yeah, we understand that Paul in chains leads to people coming to Christ. We know that happened for our friend in this church family. So guys, what if our chains, what if that one thing, that one circumstance in life that we would love to change is the very thing God wants to use for others to hear about Jesus? Now, Paul could see that really clearly in his circumstance, and perhaps we'll be able to see that as well if we look hard enough. But perhaps you'd say to me this morning, I just can't see that at all. I don't know how on earth God would use that circumstance. I'm not saying we always will see what God is doing. But if we're Christians, are we trusting God that our chains are for a good reason, and one of those is for others to hear about Jesus? Sometimes, like Paul, it's happening right before our eyes. It's crystal clear. We can see what God's up to. Sometimes we never get to see. But do the eyes of faith, as we trust in God's good plan, do we believe that by some means he's using our chains to get the gospel to other people? So joy despite chains because people were hearing about Jesus. Secondly, joy despite chains because Christians were growing. Verse 14, Paul says, "And because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear." Paul's seen that his experience, his imprisonment, has encouraged other Christians to step up to the plate and to begin testifying about Jesus. And the text doesn't tell us much of how that happened, just that it did. So it's not clear whether the Christians in Rome are seeing Paul continuing to be bold and testify about Jesus, and they're looking and thinking, well, if Paul can do that in prison, we can certainly do that with the freedoms that we have. Or whether they are sensing, well, Paul's in prison now. Paul's not out doing the ministry he would be doing. We've got to step up. We've got to take things on. We've got to do what Paul might have done. Perhaps it was both of those two. But whichever it was, what's happening is that these Christians in Rome are starting to proclaim the gospel without fear. Now, you might imagine that it would be the opposite, that they see Paul in prison and they think, look, we're not going anywhere near that. We're afraid of this. We need to hide away. But instead, they are motivated and encouraged and challenged to keep taking out the good news. And they do it confident in the Lord. You see, the way we respond to those tough circumstances that God allows in our lives can have a profound impact on other people. That as we suffer well, as we deal with the tough things that come our way, we can show that Christ matters more. And there is nothing as inspiring as that, as challenging as that, as motivating as that to other Christians. There's this wonderful ripple effect going on here, and Paul is really glad about it. He sees the gospel advancing in other Christians as they grow in confidence. And it's a great irony, really, that that's what happens, because what did the authorities think would happen when they imprisoned Paul? They thought it would bring an end to this good news of Jesus going out into the city. What do the Chinese authorities think will happen today, but as they arrest Christians and take possession of church buildings and that kind of thing? They think they're going to put a halt to Christianity. They think they're going to damage it. They think Christians are going to give up. But history shows that in God's economy, when God's people come under stress and pressure, then some of God's best work is done in their lives. That's when growth happens. And remember here, it's not particularly that Paul is the one growing. It's other Christians in the city who are impacted. Paul's suffering leads to this progress in the lives of other people. So have you been inspired by seeing another Christian suffer well, to deal with it well? Maybe the way that somebody else handled the disappointment, the chains of disappointment at work, or the way they patiently trusted when mental health concerns were their chains that they were dealing with. Or the way someone didn't turn into grumbling as they knew the chains of loneliness. Has that inspired you? Are you challenged today? Are you motivated to keep going as you hear about other believers suffering difficult things, challenges in their lives? Paul's suffering led to good in others. His suffering led to good in others, and actually, is that such a surprise that that would be the pattern? Suffering leading to good in others. Doesn't that actually sound a bit like the overall big story of the Bible? Suffering leading to good. The Bible sets out our fundamental problem. That our problem today is that our hearts are selfish and self-oriented. We want God, but we only want him to fix our problems and not us. That by and large, we never thank God for the good stuff in our lives, but we complain bitterly to him about the bad stuff. That our hearts are rotten inside. And what is God's solution? How does God change us? Well, he sends his son to suffer for us. He sends his son, the Lord Jesus, to live in poverty, in humility, to be rejected, to be misunderstood, eventually himself to be taken into custody and then executed alongside two criminals. The good news of Christianity, if you're wondering what's at the heart of it, the heart of Christianity is the good news that we are rescued by the suffering of Jesus, by the suffering of the Son of God. That Jesus dies in our place, that he takes the consequences of our wrongdoing, and he's the one to restore us to God. The good news is that Christ suffers for us to produce spiritual good in us. And so really, is it any surprise that God continues to work in that way, that he continues to bring good out of suffering? So are you asking God to do good in the lives of others, even through your chains? We spend a lot of time asking for the chains to go. But what about asking that God will do good in the lives of others? Verse 14 doesn't just say, despite the chains, these good things have been going on. He says, because of the chains, these things are happening. Because of them. How could you start to view the chains differently that you feel weigh you down as you see them as a blessing to others? Here's what one Christian writer said about it. God's logic is very different from ours. We assume that the circumstances must be right if we're going to be really effective Christians. But God is not waiting for the circumstances to be right. He's committed to producing effective Christians, whatever their circumstances may be. God's in the business today of using even the toughest things in our lives, even chains, to good spiritual effects in the lives of others. So joy despite chains, because Christians were growing. And then thirdly, joy despite chains, because Christ was being preached. Have a look at verses 15 to 18 with me. Paul digs a bit further under these kind of newly emboldened believers and the preaching of Christ that's happening. And he says here in these verses, well, there's two different groups who are going out and teaching about Christ. The first group are preaching Christ, and they do so out of goodwill. It says that at the end of verse 15. Others do so out of goodwill. They do so out of love. Their hearts are with Paul. Their hearts are in it. They're picking up the baton that Paul has left. But there's another group who are preaching Christ, and that's different. They're also preaching Christ, but their hearts are messed up. Notice verse 15, he says that there are some who preach Christ out of envy and rivalry. He says in verse 17, they do so out of selfish ambition. They're thinking they can stir up trouble for Paul as they do so. This other group basically are happy that Paul is not around, because when Paul is not around, there's an opportunity for them to make a name for themselves. Paul is a rival. They're envious of him. They're envious of his reputation, his influence. And they are motivated by their own kingdoms. They're motivated by selfish ambition. They want their own name to be great. They want to build their own reputation. Now, as we think about these two groups, I have to say it would be much easier to deal with that second group if Paul was just saying, look, these guys don't preach the gospel at all. They don't preach Christ. They don't say things that are true. Their sermons aren't helpful. You just need to stop them preaching. You need to not listen to them. But Paul says, no, they preach Christ. Their message is fine. It's their motivation that is wrong. The message is fine. Their motivation is wrong. And I have to say, as somebody who regularly preaches, that's really sobering to read. That those of us who preach regularly can preach what is good and true and helpful and have really bad motivations as we do that. Rotten hearts as we do so. Please pray for integrity for those of us who preach and teach. Not only that our messages will be good and true, but that we'll live in line with that message, that our motivations will be right. That God will keep us from the tendency that we all have, those of us who preach, to preach and teach for our own reputations rather than for the honour of Christ. There's something else here that I think comes out of these verses and this particular second group. I want to say a word to those of you who maybe have had a difficult experience in church. Perhaps you've been in a church where there was somebody who regularly ministered to you and they were shown up to be sinfully motivated in what they did, perhaps even living a double life. And you appreciated and you benefited from their ministry, but they were shown up to be not living in line with it. And it really shook you up when you found that out. and it casts doubt over everything you learnt from them. I think from this text, you don't have to reject their whole ministry. You don't have to discount all their teaching, even if it proved that they didn't live it out themselves. If what they said was true and helpful, if they taught Christ, then it's good to hold on to what you learnt from them. It doesn't disqualify all that they said and taught, even if they themselves ended up disqualified. Paul said they preach Christ, and he's positive about that, even if he's not positive about them and their motivations. But I think this text also highlights for us that none of us are free today from the trap of doing Christ's work for very bad motivations. It's a good thing to let these verses just examine our own hearts and see how we're serving Christ ourselves. Are we doing that for the sake of our own reputation? Is a way we get involved in ministry, whether that's church or Christian Union or wherever it is that at the expense of others? Is it about me? We can sort of cover up our words in a spiritual language. We can talk in good gospel terms. We can argue that the approach that we are recommending is biblical, but underneath it, is it the same tired old sin of wanting our voice to be heard, of wanting things done our way, and of striving for personal significance? None of us are beyond that. I'm not beyond that. The other leaders here are not beyond that. To do things for the wrong motivations. Clearly, it was self-evident enough in these to recognize that it was happening. Let's come back to Paul in prison, chained for the sake of the gospel. And now to add insult to injury for Paul, he's not only chained, but you've also got these other preachers kicking him when he's down. Verse 17 says, they are stirring up trouble for me. They're not just doing this out of a sort of sense of their own pride and motivation. There's a malicious edge to this. They really want to damage Paul as they do so. And so how does Paul respond to that? I have to say, I know how I would respond, and I don't think it's how Paul responds to what's going on here. But verse 18 are remarkable verses. This is what Paul says. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. And that is remarkable. Even though the preaching is not being done with the right motives, even though it's causing trouble for him, Paul says the important thing, the thing that governs everything, the most significant thing is that Christ is preached. If Christ is made much of, then I'm glad. That's what I'm concerned about. That's what I'm bothered about. That's where my joy comes from. One writer has said, what really matters is not that he's exonerated, but that the name of Christ is exalted. You see, his joy, Paul's joy, has much deeper roots than whether things are going well for him. His joy is all about, is Christ being preached? And that's what gives him joy. Three times in this little section, he talks about preaching Christ or proclaiming the gospel. That's what he's about. You see, the roots of his joy, they don't just get down into the topsoil of his own comfort or his own significance or his own reputation. That's not where he's finding his joy. The roots keep going down until they find the bedrock. And the bedrock is Christ himself. Joy for Paul is all about Christ's honour and name. Is Christ being made much of? That's the only question he's got. And if the answer to it is yes, then Paul's going to rejoice. And here's perhaps why you and I are still battling for joy, because we expect joy to come when we feel really comfortable, when we feel significant, when we feel like life is going well for us. And God just says, well, that's just shallow joy. That's just really temporary. That's not going deep enough. Deeper joy comes when Christ's reputation is important to us, when our rejoicing is in him. Or as Melissa Kruger put it, when the bedrock of our rejoicing isn't the goodness of our day, but the goodness of our God. Where's your joy this morning? Where does it come from? Is it found in good circumstances, or is it found in a good God? Is it when there are no chains for us, or is it when the truth of Jesus is set free and unleashed? Well, I wonder how you felt the pull of this text this morning as we've been going through it. Have you been thinking as you walked in, well, if only I could change that situation, if only this or that were different, if only those chains would be broken? And has God been saying to you today, you don't need a change of circumstances to know joy, you need a change of perspective on those circumstances. Now, it might be your situation does change, and it might be right to pursue that. This is not a word to say you don't get rid of the chains if you can do so. Paul says elsewhere to slaves, if you can gain your freedom, do so. The Philippians, as we'll find out in a couple of weeks' time, were praying for his freedom. But Paul knew as well, whether he was in chains or out of them, his chains were advancing the gospel. They weren't God's mistake. They didn't stop him rejoicing. And God's telling us today, you need to know, I'm never going to shortchange you. It's a cosmic impossibility for me to do that. That I want to use even the most difficult circumstance in your life, the thing perhaps that you prayed over and asked me to change over and over, that very thing I can use to bring the gospel to others, to work godliness in the lives of other Christians, and to make much of Jesus. Sometimes God takes away the chains over time. Sometimes. But joy does not depend on chains or no chains. Joy depends on Christ. And maybe you're here today and you don't yet know Christ for yourself. And you've been pursuing joy in all manner of different things. And you know that some things give happiness for a while and joy for a season. But nothing really gives deep and lasting joy. That's because you were made to know Christ. You were made to know him. Guys, even if our chains never go, there's joy in knowing that he's there. He's with us in them. He's at work. Even in the eye of the storm that he might send us. Let's take some time to pray. Let me give you a moment just to pray yourselves around the things that God's been saying from this passage. And then I'll pray for us. Father, this word is challenging for us because all of us feel chains of different types and all of us would long to see them released and change our circumstances in some way or another. Thank you, this passage challenges us that joy is not found in the changing of those circumstances but in the very midst of them. Thank you for the way that Paul's joy went down to the depths and found the Lord Jesus there. Father, we pray your forgiveness that we seek joy in superficial things that do not last and do not hold us. Father, we thank you that there's opportunity to see our circumstances differently, to see the way that you are working in the lives of others, even through our difficult situations, and to know that Christ can still be preached. Father, help us to grasp hold and to trust that you are working all things for the good of those who love you. And to hold on to that this morning as we ask you in Jesus' name. Amen.